I want to speak to you tonight, if I do, about the Christian soldiers, the soldiers for the Lord Jesus Christ. I used to hear the old hymn when I was a boy that old soldiers never die, they just fade away. And one of the greatest speeches that has ever been made in the United States of America, one of the greatest Americans that ever lived, Douglas MacArthur, used that in one of his final statements. And the history of the world, the modern world in which we're living, would have been far different today if MacArthur had been given a free hand a number of years ago. The things that were done to MacArthur have broken the spirit largely of the American soldier. I suppose that if God had not called me into the ministry, if I hadn't taken up law or medicine or something else, that I admire the military as much as any profession or any line that is on this earth. And one reason I suppose I do is back when I was 17 or 18, I didn't have all that much admiration for the military. But the older I become and the more I study the scriptures, I find that the Bible is filled with comparison where God's servants, and I'm talking about ministers, deacons, men, women, and children in the house of God, are compared to good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. Every man, woman, boy, or girl in this building tonight, as you go out of this world, you're going out into a spiritual battlefield. You're going out there into a world that's dead set against you. David made the statement in the 23rd Psalm. He says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." And we have been here this week eating at the Lord's table, eating spiritual things. And you may say, "I'm on the mountaintop right now," but I guarantee you that your enemies in the pitfalls of this world are back at the job Monday morning. They'll be at the schoolhouse, and they'll be right there at the factory. And they're between here and the place where you'll rest tonight. I wish that David had said, "Thou preparest a table before me in a lush paradise." But he said, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." There was a man named Lot one time that chose the plain where he could see his way clear. But faithful Abraham chose the mountains and the valleys. And when I was preaching up there the other day on the vertical and the horizontal, I want you to notice this, that the life of the natural man always wants to choose the horizontal, the level, easy route where he could see his way clear. But the life of the child of God is ever looking upward, and his life is one of mountains and valleys. There's a song in this book that says that Jesus is the lily of the valley. But thank God, the Song of Solomon, in the Song of Solomon, he said, "I am," another one of those places where he refers to himself in the "I am" tense. He said, "I am the lily of the valleys," plural. And I'm glad he said valley instead of valley, because I may get in more than one valley in life. But there's one thing that's very sure, that it's impossible to have a valley without having two mountains. And the lowest experience you are having tonight, little child of God, or the lowest experience you may have tomorrow or the next day, just remember this, there's bound to be a mountain ahead, because you wouldn't be in that valley unless there were some mountains on either side. There may be some of you boys or girls here tonight that may not grasp the full meaning of this message if the Lord will allow us to deliver it. But maybe a little later in life, after you've been disappointed and heartbroken a few times, and after you've borne a few of the battle scars of this life, maybe you will remember some of the things that, God willing, I intend to try to say tonight. I read over in the 8th chapter of Romans where the Apostle Paul names a lot of unpleasant things. He names nakedness, peril, and famine, and sword. And he says, "In all these things we're more than conquerors to them that love." If I would to God, he would have said out of them. But he said, "In all these things we're more than conquerors to them that love." Whenever I begin to think about some of the old soldiers that I've admired in the past, in my younger boyhood days and even in my early 20s, I spent a lot of time reading about men that I greatly admired, such as Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson and Jubal Early and Jeb Stuart. I made a lifetime hobby of studying the Civil War. My great-grandfather wrote in the Southern Cavalry, a native of Tennessee, under General Nathan Bedford Forrest. I also read in times past of great men such as Tamerlane and Genghis Khan. And even the Germans themselves had some great generals, such as von Rundstedt and Rommel, and men like that. I've enjoyed reading about the man that saved the day for the Duke of Wellington, the Commander Blücher. I've enjoyed reading about the old soldiers of the past, men such as George Washington, Stonewall Jackson, Jubal Early, and some of those men I've already talked to you about tonight. Then in later years, men such as Pershing, and men such as George S. Patton. Now, I would to God that our army had a dozen generals like Patton living today. Now, this country's in serious shape when you're defended by a dope-head army where about one out of seven or one out of five boys in it has been on dope at one time or the other, and where there's no discipline. and sets up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your spiritual life are compared to a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, I say to you tonight that a life without any discipline is not much of a life. And a church without any discipline is not much of a church, and an army without any discipline is not much of an army. The Apostle Paul tells young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, 2, 4, yes. He says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier. And continually the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just the ministry, but every man, boy, or girl that attempts to fight this battle in life is compared to a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And whenever I think about some of the old soldiers that I've admired in the past, I've already told you that I admired Forrest and Jubal Early and Lee and Stonewall Jackson and Edmund Kirby Smith and a lot of those generals, especially Southern generals and Patton and MacArthur and Pershing and some of those great men I've already mentioned tonight. But whenever I think about soldiers in my lifetime that I have admired, there's no soldier that I admire any more than the greatest old soldier of all, and that's none other than Joshua. I read in the Bible of one of my very favorite characters, Joshua. And this man, Joshua, first of all, stands as a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. And next, my friends, he is a figure of the Christian soldier. The first time you read anything in your Bible about Joshua, you go over there to Exodus chapter 17, and Joshua's fighting. He's in a battle the first time you read about him. And the Bible tells me that he was a very young man. He was a man that began to engage in the battles of the children of Israel at a very early age. Whenever I began to read about this man Joshua, the first thing I want to relieve my mind of tonight is that in some ways he is emblematic of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to use him tonight as a model or as somebody after whom that man, woman, boy, or girl tonight that wants to fight the good fight of faith, that you can pattern your life after Joshua. First of all, Joshua is a glorious figure of the Lord Jesus Christ because Joshua succeeded a great man. Joshua, my friends, was the minister as a young man. The Bible tells me that he was the minister or the servant to one of the greatest men in the history of the Bible, and that was Moses. This man, Moses, in the Bible, is used many times as an emblem of the law. You find over there, just before Moses died, that the Bible tells us that when Moses passed out of this earth, that even though he was 120 years old, that his vision, his eyes were not dim, and his natural force was not abated. This man Moses, even at the time he died, had keen eyesight and had the strength of a young man. Now that was very unusual in that particular world, in the desert land, with all that bright sunlight. You remember that Isaac, when he was old, was blind. And Jacob, in his later years, his eyes were dim. But here was a man who was 120 years old, and his eyes were not dim. His natural force and his natural strength was not abated. He had keen eyesight, and he had strength and vigor right up until the time he died. And I say to you tonight that Moses stands as a glorious emblem of God's righteous law. And God's law tonight, my friends, has the same keenness and has the same vision as when God spoke it years and years ago. Moses, the emblem of the law, died with strong eyesight. And I say to you tonight that it is just as wrong to lie in 1977 as it was when God originally said ages ago, thou shalt not bear false witness. But the world in which we're living tonight doesn't take lying all that seriously. People say, well, we read things in the paper one day, and then they'll say the next day it wasn't so. And they say, well, we've been lied to by the president, the secretary of state, and been lied to by the governor, and everybody lies. And, you know, I've said this many times in preaching, that the devil comes along with his little anesthetic, and he puts a bigger shock in each generation so that things that shock grandmother to death bother daughter a little bit, they don't bother granddaughter at all. And Jeremiah said that one of the signs of the sad condition of the children of Israel, if you'll go over there and read the first 8 chapters of Jeremiah, he says over there, were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? He says they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. And I remember speaking just a few weeks ago on the fact that when I was a boy, that a blushing girl that got embarrassed over filthy jokes or bad language was looked upon as a real fine model girl. I mean, a girl that in my, even no younger than I am, a long time, just a few years ago, and for ages and ages as we look back upon it, a blushing girl, you know, that blushed at things that were suggestive or blushed at something that was filthy, was looked upon as an honorable person. But I say to you, my friend, there's things that come over the television right now, and people say, Brother Files, doesn't it bother you to watch television in front of your children? I'll go worse than that. It bothers me to watch TV in front of my wife. There are things, my friends, that we listen to, there are things we see every day that would have horrified people only 20 years ago, would have shocked people today. I very much fear that we're becoming a nation of people and perhaps a church of people that we can't blush anymore. We've lost our ability to blush. Notice. But tonight, you may not take lying as seriously as people did a generation ago. But the eye of God still looks at it just like God always did. And when that book says, thou shalt not steal, well, you might say, well, everybody steals. I mean, everybody steals a few stamps down at the office, and somebody spits a Coke out of the machine once in a while, and they prove that the governor steals, and the mayor steals, the dog catcher steals, and the secretary of state steals, and the labor union steals, and people stole my grain down yonder at the grain, and the banker stole a little bit. But, brother, that law says, thou shalt not steal. That's what it says. That law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Somebody said, yeah, but we're living in the day of the new morality. You mean the old immorality with a new set of clothes on. You know, this world today likes to dress things up to make it acceptable. They say, how do you feel about our permissive society? I say, what do you mean? You mean our fornicating society? Now, I'm going to get real plain here for a minute. You folks forgive me. But I want to show you how... I want to show you how Madison Avenue and the press can take a good, decent word and twist it and make it into something indecent. You know, when I was a boy, a person that was a gay person, it was a compliment to be a gay person, that was a happy person. If you'll go over there in the book of James, it speaks about a man coming into your assembly with gay clothing. You know, a happy person, a cheerful person. Need I say any more? That word's been twisted. I'll just leave it right there. I want to point something else out to you tonight. I've got at home about a dozen dictionaries. I've got more dictionaries than that. I've got dictionaries at home that were printed years and years ago. I've got the 1967 collegiate dictionary and the 1971 collegiate, and I've got the 1976 collegiate. And it's really interesting to pick up a dictionary and say printed about 40, and then look at one printed and say about 67. And I want to say to you folks tonight, I realize that we sometimes try to prove something by the dictionary, but you better watch the dictionary. You know how they arrive at the meaning of a word in the dictionary? Every so many years, they send out questionnaires to ministers and doctors and lawyers and teachers, and what's the predominant meaning of this word in your area? And the meaning of that word in the dictionary will change. I'll tell you one thing. When you start trying to define a Bible word, you better use the Bible to define it. You better see how that word's defined elsewhere in the Bible. Unless you happen to have an Oxford dictionary in the English language, you can go back and see what it meant like 1611 or 17, so and so or so. But I'm going to make this just as gentlemanly as I could possibly make it tonight. And what I want you to see is that we're living in a world where we're becoming number and number and number to number the things that ought to shock us. But my friends, are you aware tonight that sex is not an act, it's a gender? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about that? A number of years ago, you look at a dictionary and sex was a gender, male or female. Now think about that a little bit. Just think about it. Someone says, did you have sex before you were married? Sure, I was a male. I've been a male 38 and a half years. Because sex is not an act, it's a gender. Now, there's names for that act, and you young people hear me, there's names for it. That act is called fornication. It's called adultery, or it's called honorable marital relations, depending on who's involved. Now, about 3 years ago, 2 years ago, when they were asking Betty Ford those questions, now, Mrs. Ford, how would you feel if your daughter were having premarital sex? I wish I'd been there. I say, Betty, how would you feel if your daughter were engaging in premarital fornication? Now, you see, that doesn't sound quite so nice, does it? Somebody says, how do you feel about extramarital sex? Do you mean extramarital adultery? That's what it is. That's what it is. But you see, it sounds a little prettier the other way. Did you catch that? It sounds a little prettier the other way. Well, I'll tell you one thing. There was a time when I was a boy that a janitor was called a janitor. A few years later, they started calling them custodial engineers.
And I was in a hospital in Tennessee a few weeks back, and I passed by a room, and it said environmental engineer. That's a janitor. Believe it or not, that's a janitor. A janitor's now an environmental engineer. I'll tell you one thing. When I was a child, I called an undertaker. I called an undertaker an undertaker. Later years, they said, "Oh, call them mortician." I read the U.S. News World Report a while back, where now some of them want to be called grief therapists. Well, to me, they're still undertakers, brother. To me, they're still undertakers. What I want you young folks to see tonight is that this world tries to pretty something up and slip it by you. They're trying to pretty something up and slip it by you. But that word of God, God's law, still looks at it just as shocking as it ever was. It's still just as shocking. I'm telling you tonight, you can pretty it up and call it extramarital this or premarital this, but that book still calls it fornication, and that book still calls it adultery. And you could call it a permissive society if you want to. That book still calls it a fornicating society. I say to you tonight, this man Moses, when he died, his eye was not dim, and his natural force was not abated. And God's law, brother, is just as strong and is just as binding tonight as far as the morality of it's concerned as it was thousands of years ago when God first gave it. This man Moses stands as an emblem of God's law, first of all. Now we notice that under the leadership of Moses, that those children of Israel wandered in that wilderness for 40 years, and under Moses, they never did cross Jordan and get over into the promised land. This man Moses was allowed to look into that good land, but he never could enter it. And he couldn't enter it for at least two reasons. And the first reason I want to give you tonight, that they did not enter that land under Moses. I go over there into the 20th chapter of Numbers, verse 10, and just before that, they were needing water in that wilderness. And God told Moses, he says, you speak to the rock, and I'll send water out of it. Speak to the rock, that it bring forth water. And Moses gathers the children of Israel together. And in Numbers 20, verse 10, he says, "Hear ye, rebels." He says, shall we, look out now, watch out. He says, shall we fetch water out of this rock? Look out, Moses, you better look out. I read over there in Acts chapter 12 about a man named Herod made a speech, and the people said, "This is not the voice of a man, the voice of a God," and he gave not God the glory, and he is instantly smitten with worms and died. I read of some things that Moses did in his lifetime that were very displeasing to God, but God forgave it and God overlooked it. But brother, here's something over here that God says, "You're going to die outside of Canaan land for this," and you know what it was? He didn't give God the glory. He's going to take the glory himself. He turned around to the God told him, he says, "You speak to this rock and I'll send water out of it." Moses told the people over here, he says, "You rebels get together, must we fetch water out of this rock?" And instead of speaking to the rock like God told him to, he turned around and he smote it twice. That rock was smitten twice. And God was so displeased with that thing, he said, "You are not going to enter into that land because of what you've done right here." Now I want to notice something else about him smiting that rock twice. Him smiting that rock twice was one of the very worst things that Moses could have done. Because I go over here and follow me, this gets into some pretty tedious stuff. Brother, this is T-bone steak. I mean, we're through sucking on the bottle. Hitherto I fed you with milk. Let's eat a little meat. Listen, my friend, I go over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and the Bible tells me that when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, that they did all eat of that spiritual meat, and they did drink of that same spiritual rock, and that rock that followed them was Christ. It says they got water out of a rock, which was Christ. All right, now notice this. I want to go to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, and the Bible tells me over there that Christ was smitten for our sins. We did esteem him afflicted of God. We esteemed him smitten. Christ was smitten for the sins of God's people. There was a time, my friends, when the Lord Jesus Christ was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and Christ suffered and was smitten for my sins. How many times? Once. And when Moses hit that rock twice, brother, as the teenagers would say today, he really pulled a boner. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, that rock represented Christ. And Christ, my friends, was never smitten but once. And one of the most disgraceful and dishonoring things I could think about to my Lord and Savior tonight would be to tell you that Jesus Christ failed in his work and he had to come back into this world and die the second time for the sins of God's people. Listen, that book says in the Hebrew letter, But this man, when he hath made one offering for sins forever, set out at the right hand of the majesty on high. That rock represented the Lord Jesus Christ, and Moses struck it. He smit it twice, and Christ was never smote it twice, and Christ was never smitten but once. So first of all, Moses did not enter Canaan land because he disobeyed God. And secondly, Moses was the emblem of the law. Don't ever forget that. Canaan land is emblematic of something over here that's entirely under grace. And law and grace don't mix. Anytime you think you're going to bring some of the law over here, now under grace it won't mix, brother. But let's notice. Moses dies. And over there in Joshua chapter 1, the news goes out that Moses is dead. And I'll tell you one thing, the law had to be fulfilled. The demands of that law had to be fulfilled. The demands of the law had to be fulfilled. And that law of dispensation had to pass out of the scene before God's people could ever enter into this Canaan land you've enjoyed all this week. Listen, but I want to notice something. Under Moses, the representative of the law, they traveled in that wilderness in the desert land for 40 years. But there arose a man named Joshua. And I want you to notice this. This name Joshua is the same name in Hebrew as Jesus. Jesus is a contraction of a Hebrew word, Jehoshua, which literally means God will save us. Jesus and Joshua are the same identical name in the Hebrew. In fact, those names are so identical that over in Acts chapter 7, verse 45, Joshua is called Jesus. And over in Hebrews chapter 4, you've got one man's name is used for the other. Somebody says, oh, well, that's a mistake of translation. Listen, brother, every manuscript that I know of will agree with the good old 1611 Bible. There's places in that book where Joshua is called Jesus and Jesus is called Joshua. And what that's trying to tell you tonight is that Joshua is a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. These men are representative fit. Joshua is a representative figure of my Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, Moses, the law dies. Where the children of Israel, outside Canaan land, after wandering there for about 40 years. And then this man, Joshua, the son of Nun, rises. And how long does it take him to get him into Canaan? 3 days. 3 days. He's emblematic of the one who delivered the people of God because the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. And Jesus Christ said in Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40, he said, as Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, even so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and nights. Somebody said, well, now, wait a minute. How could he be crucified on Good Friday and arise from the dead Easter Sunday morning and be in the grave 3 days and three nights? Very simple. Very simple. He didn't arise from the dead Easter Sunday morning. And in the second place, he wasn't crucified on Good Friday. To begin with, he's crucified long about the Wednesday of the week. And he arose from the dead on Saturday evening. Because the Jewish day ended at sundown and the new day began at sundown. See, that book says the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the first day. When those women went to the tomb over there in Luke 24, John 21, Mark 16, and Matthew 28, the writers tell us that very early in the morning as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week. One writer says, while it is yet dark. These people are going there in the dark of the night before what we call Sunday morning ever dawned. My Savior arose sometime between sundown, what we call Saturday evening, and the time we're talking about, because when they got there, he's already with it. He's already with it. If I had about a half an hour on this subject tonight, I could prove to you conclusively that he was crucified back in the midst of the week and arose from the dead sometime between Saturday evening and the time those women arrived. But he was in that grave 3 days and three nights, and in that, my friend, we were delivered from our sins in Christ's three-day experience in the grave, in his death, his burial, and resurrection. And this man Joshua, who's such a tremendous figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, put him over in that land in 3 days. So you see, Joshua stands as one of the greatest soldiers of the Bible because Joshua is a figure of the Savior. But one of the first things I want to notice about this man, one of the greatest old soldiers of the Bible, is whenever I first read about Joshua over there in Exodus chapter 17, he appears on the scene and he's fighting. The Israelites go out in battle. And Moses tells Joshua to go out and lead the battle, and Moses goes upon the mountain. And Moses holds out his hand. And after a while, the hands of Moses become weary, and two men are appointed, and they hold up Moses' hands on either side. I want you to notice this. As they're holding up Moses' hands on either side, and the children of Israel are prevailing below, they're fighting under the shadow of the cross. Joshua was down there below fighting and winning a battle, and he was fighting it under the shadow of the cross. And the true soldier, the Lord Jesus Christ, a man, woman, boy, or girl, you better keep your eye on the cross and what the Lord did for you all the days of your life. The next thing I want to notice is this. I read over there in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9, that Joshua was filled with the Spirit. It says he was filled with the Spirit of wisdom. And in this warfare I'm talking about tonight, in which you're to be a good soldier for Jesus Christ, you better be filled with the Spirit. Because the Apostle Paul tells us in the Corinthian letter that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. The one of the first rules of warfare that the Apostle Paul gives the Christian soldier, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. And he tells you, you've got a battle to fight in this life. Now, you've got battles of divorce, you've got battles of death, battles of desertion, battles of disease, battles of disability, battles of disappointment. And I'll tell you, the trials of life come thick and they come heavy. And I sincerely doubt that there's any real minister of the Lord Jesus Christ that's out here on the firing line that stays on the mountaintop all the time. I know I don't. Every once in a while, I'll tell you quite frankly, I'm not trying to get on your sympathy. And I imagine if Brother Raven could open up just a little bit, he'll tell you the same thing. Every once in a while, I get like Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, when he says, I will make no more mention of him or speak any more in his name. He says, I'll just give it all up. There comes a few times in my experience that I get a little bit discouraged, and I just sometimes think for a few moments, I just hang it all up, and it wouldn't make any difference anyhow. But that man of God has said there, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. Listen, the Apostle Paul tells you in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Because there's an enemy out there in that world that you can't fight in your own strength, and you can't fight in your own mind. I'll ask you a question tonight. What kind of a match would I be against a roaring lion? You know, sometimes, what kind of a match would I be tonight against an angel of light? What kind of match would I be tonight against the prince of the power of the air? Somebody told me tonight there's a man-eating roaring lion outside that door. I wouldn't go out there with my bare hands. I'm going out that door armed, and I'll get to that after a while. There's an American president, back when I was a boy, made this statement. And I don't say this to ridicule him, he's dead and gone, but I want to look at the statement. People repeat statements all the time, don't have a lick of sense in it. When I was a boy, this president said, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. Well, that sounds good. That sounds good, but it doesn't make a lick of sense. I mean, you're sitting in a wheelchair with both legs broken, and you're at home alone, and your house catches fire and it's burning down. You've got something to fear besides fear itself. I mean, there's a 300-pound afro out there with a knife that long waiting out there to cut me up. I've got something to fear besides fear itself. I'm not going to stand before you tonight and tell you that if you'll be like Norman Vincent Peale and just use the power of positive thinking, nothing bad will ever happen to you. I'm telling you there's some real pitfalls in this world. And you can't face it alone. Your enemy out there is said to be like a roaring lion that's walking about seeking who may be made devour, and you haven't got a chance in the world against it without some kind of a weapon. The strongest man that ever lived, other than Christ, and I'm talking about physical power, read about Samson. Samson went into the ring against your enemy I'm talking about, and he knocked Samson out of the ring. The wisest man that ever lived, other than Christ, Solomon, was no match for him. The old devil outsmarted Solomon a few times. He outsmarted Samson. I was over there with a man named David that was a man after God's own heart, and your enemy got the best of him a few times. You think you can match him? I'll tell you what, brother. He won a few rounds against Samson, and he won some rounds against Noah. Noah got drunk. He won some rounds against a perfect man that was made by the hand of God that God said was good and very good. Adam went into the ring against him and got knocked out. Adam didn't stand against him. Noah didn't stand against him. Moses didn't stand against him. I've done prove that to you tonight. The strongest man that ever lived, Samson, didn't stand against him. Solomon didn't stand against him. David didn't stand against him. Some of the greatest men of the Bible didn't stand against him. He got the best of Peter a time or two. There's only one ever stood against it, and that's the man of Galilee. He took the man of Galilee up on the mountain, and he says, if thou be the Son of God, cast yourself down. He says, it's written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And he says, worship me, and I'll give you all the kings of the world. The man of Galilee says, I'll only worship God. He says, command these stones to be made into bread. He says, man shall not live but bread alone. It's written, man shall not live but bread alone, but for every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. The only man that ever got the best of him was the man from Nazareth, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the only one that ever got the best of him. You think you're a match for him tonight when David wasn't and Noah wasn't and Samson wasn't and some of the greatest men of the Bible weren't matches for him? You're no match for him. So the Apostle Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's where I'm a match for him. In the power of the Lord's might. This man Joshua, according to Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9, was filled with the spirit of wisdom. And let you go off to an American high school or college, you go to your job, or go back to your regular walk of life Monday morning, filled with some spiritual wisdom, you're no match for it. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against all the wiles of the devil. And do you know the first thing the Apostle Paul tells you soldiers of Christ to do? The first thing he does? He observes the first rule of warfare. The first rule of warfare. Before he ever describes your equipment, defensive or offensive, before he ever describes your weapon, before he ever lays out the battle strategy, the first thing he does, he observes the first rule of warfare, which is to know your enemy. That's the first thing he does. He identifies the enemy. He says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And that teaches me a lot tonight. That teaches me that my enemies aren't ministers and deacons and men and women in the house of God. They aren't my enemies. Sometimes I've heard, brethren, I've done this myself, somebody said hard things about you, they're working against you, and you get worried of it, and you'll think about that person as your enemy. But I would to God we could set all that aside. You're not my enemy. You know, a few years back, I was thinking about some of the scars and bumps and knocks I've got trying to fight my little battle. And I was kind of proud of some of those knocks and bumps for a little while until finally something soaked into my thick head. I came to the realization that most of those scars, knocks, and bumps I had gotten in civil war. And the Lord never called us to fight civil war. And some of you old servants of the cross, sometimes when you get together and start talking about all your battles and all your scars and all your trials, if you'll start counting up how many of you got in civil warfare against your own kind of folks, I'm not very proud of that. I'll tell you this, the scars I've gotten in life fighting against the world and the flesh and the devil, I'm very proud of it. But I've got some tonight I've gotten fighting some of my old brethren in times past and fighting people I thought were my enemies and found out who they are. I'll tell you this, that person is saying hard things about you, that person is persecuting you, that person that started that evil rumor about you, they're not your enemy. There's a spirit within them that is. There's a spirit that within them that is. Listen. I'm over here in the second chapter of Revelation, and the Lord Jesus Christ writes the saints of God, and he says that I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He didn't say I hate them, I hate their deeds. And I've met some good folks in this world, and I wouldn't give you 2 cents for their deeds. But brother, if they love God, I'm duty bound to love them. Duty bound to go, I don't love them. I don't like their deeds. There's folks I like, I don't like their ways, because I don't like a lot of my own ways. But notice this. He observes the first rule of warfare. He says, know your enemy. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He identifies our own enemy as Satan himself. He says, that's who he is. And it's very important that God's people know who the enemy is. And right after he identifies the enemy, he tells you that you're going to need some armor to fight him. And notice this. He says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And my friends, when he starts naming that armor, let's look at it right quick. He says, having on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. And your loins girt about with the truth. And if you try to tell me tonight that you're just as well equipped to fight the devil not knowing the truth as you do are knowing the truth, you're denying the Word of God. And I want to say this tonight, especially to you young folks that may be starting off someday to maybe go to an American school. You parents out there tonight, if you can send your children off to school established in 2 things, the chances are real good they won't get swept away with the false teachers of this world. And I'm talking about scientific things. I go over here in the 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter says, there will arise in the last day scoffers walking off after their own lust that will say, where is the promise of his coming? And they'll say that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You know what they are? They're a bunch of uniformitarian geologists and such as that. Now that word uniformitarian means that everything's always been just like it is now. In other words, the same rates of decay and sedimentation and fossilization and all of that that's going on now has always gone on. And I want you young folks to hear me tonight. For that little old silly geologic column over there about the Mesozoic, Archaeozoic, the Paleozoic, and all that type of thing, for that thing to stand, you've got to believe, brother, that you've got three gods. There's a Trinity in the Bible. And the Trinity in the Bible is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And the atheistic world out here has got a Trinity. And their Trinity over here is time, chance, and matter. In other words, if you've got enough time, matter can fling itself together by chance and make something alive. In other words, if you'll take you some dynamite and blow up enough printing shops, it'll finally fling itself together and make a dictionary. And if you'll leave your old junky Hudson car outside, finally it'll work itself into a helicopter and fly off all by itself. The idea is that anything can happen given enough time. Evolutionary science of this world has made a god out of time. Anything happened given enough time? Three things: time, chance, matter. Put those three things together, anything can happen. I asked a group of kids a while back. I said, if I were to tell you that a frog turned into a prince like that, what would you call it? Some hollered out, said a fairy tale. I said, but if I were to tell you that a frog turned into a prince over 6 billion years, what would you call that? Two or three of them said evolution. That's right. Well, you see, the only difference between a frog turning into a prince like that is the time involved. Listen, watch this, what Peter said. He said, thou will rise the last day scoffers walking after their own lust, and thou will say, where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And he said, this they're willfully ignorant of. There's two things they've got to ignore to make that stand. He said that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing in the water and out of the water, and whereby the world then was being overflowed with water perished. He says there's two things they can't accept. One is the special creation, that by the word of God the world was. And the second is the blood. And if you can send your children armed with this, if you could give them a good knowledge of the special creation and a good knowledge of the Genesis flood. And I'm happy to tell you tonight, and it kind of hurts me to hear people say, well, the Bible says this, the scientists say this. Listen, I could name you tonight hundreds of scientists that believe the first chapter of Genesis. I could name you some godly men that spend their lives taking pulpits and platforms defending the teachings of that word right there, defending the teachings of that word. The best $5 some of you parents could ever spend would be to get your children a subscription to the Bible Science Newsletter. I've been taking it about 11 years. You get your children some books like The Genesis Flood by Dr. Morris and Whitcomb. You get them books like that and get them established in the creation and the flood, brother. Because watch this. There's some things about which you need to know the truth. Some things about which you young folks need to know the truth. Watch this. He said, put on the breastplate of righteousness. And having your loins girt with the truth, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And he says over here, take up the shield of faith, wherewith you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation. Watch that, man. And take the helmet of salvation. And have you noticed so far, all these pieces of equipment are defensive. So far, they're all defensive. See here, watch this. He says, take for the helmet of salvation. And you know one reason it's important to have this old head covered, have a helmet on the head? You see, here's one piece of equipment that they used back in the ancient day and they still use it today. You go around these construction sites, they've got those hard hat areas. You need that helmet of salvation, brother, because you're fighting in a hard hat area. People call me a hard shell. That's all right. I'm fighting a hard hat area. I'm glad I got a hard shell. If you want to make me mad, call me a soft shell. As an old mountaineer up in Kentucky told me 2 years ago, he said, well, there's one nice thing about being a hard shell. So if something comes out of a hard shell, it usually flies away. If something comes out of a soft shell, it usually crawls off on its belly. So just call me a hard shell all you want to. That book says I shall have the helmet of salvation. You know where the greatest battles in this day and age are being fought? Right here in the battlefield of the mind. Right there. I'm amazed at the people I meet across the United States of America. People live in brick homes. They've got good jobs and careers. They've got every reason to be happy. But I go into home after home after home where there's people that are going to the doctors and taking medicine for depression. That's right. The psychiatric counties of America are filled with folks. I mean, my wicked people do you meet that you just ride back and tell you they're happy? How many people do you meet that are following 1 Thessalonians 5:22, which says, rejoice evermore? Why, I'm older than I am. Why, brother, I used to find folks that are just happy. I mean, they're glad to get out of bed in the morning. You know, a parent just made a joke today to tell the kid, yeah, you don't get up feeling so bad. No, my daddy never taught me that. My dad taught me folks got more feeling good. Let's go get them, Tiger. Why, people, brother, a few years ago, when they woke up in the morning, it was, good Lord, good morning, Lord. And the way it left is, good Lord, this morning. Just God. Listen, I'll tell you, my dear friends, the greatest battles that are fought in America right now are fought in the mind. I meet people all over this country that got every reason in the world to be happy, but they're depressed, they're sad. And one thing hurts me, I meet church members this way. Down the middle group, they're sad. And some of them turn over here to psychiatry. And I'm not ridiculing that profession, just 99.99% of it. I've got a bulletin home on the suicidology, a study of suicide released by the federal government. And of the 16 branches of healing arts, those fellas commit more suicide than any other branch federal government figures. Here's men charging $25 and $50 an hour to settle your problems, and they're blowing their brains out right and left. They're going the wrong place. Listen, my friends, the greatest battles you'll ever fight right here. I know five or six young women that have heard the call of the wild and left good husbands and torn up homes, and they tell me, they say, boy, I just get so tired of the walls. You know, all the four walls they're having problems with, the four walls of their mind, that's it. The four walls of their mind, right there. The four walls of your silly little mind, that's where you're having trouble. Listen, brother, there's work. When you've got that peace within, when you've got that peace within, the battle can rage real hot without. And there's nothing in this world, there's nothing in this world that will straighten you out on the inside than rejoicing continually in the fact that the Lord died for you in your hope of salvation. What a helmet. He says, the helmet of salvation. You say, I don't have anything to be happy over. You say, I've got 75 things wrong with me physically, and my daughter and her husband are divorced. My son's a dope addict, and I've lost my job, and I'm $10,000 in debt. I'll give you something to rejoice over. Those disciples came back one time to have a successful tour of preaching, and they were rejoicing that the devils were subject unto them. And Jesus said, rejoice not in this, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Well, I'll tell you one thing. I come in lots of times to preach and just bubbling over and rejoicing. There's nothing wrong with rejoicing in that. But you've got something better than that to rejoice in. If 15 people join the church tonight, and this meeting winds up and shouting, which it may or may not, but if it did, you go home tonight rejoicing over this good meeting, I'll tell you this. If you're rejoicing over anything in this world more than the fact that God loved you and Christ died for you and heaven will be your home, you've got something out of place. Brother, you can rejoice over that in an iron lung. You can rejoice over that while the pacemaker beats and while the heart monitors and all that type of thing are working. You can rejoice over that while this old body is wasting away. That book says rejoice evermore. And brother, the first thing that you're to rejoice in is the fact, brother, that the Lord died for you and saved you from your sin. Let's notice these pieces of equipment. So far, they're all defensive. Watch this. I'll start counting. He says here the breastplate of righteousness and the loins girt about with the truth. And he says the shield of faith. And he says, notice this. We've got the helmet of salvation. And watch this. We're going to get on offense. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. I've left out one somewhere. Maybe your feet shall be the feet. There you are. Thank you. All right, let's count them now. Let's count them now. Let's count these pieces of equipment. You follow me quickly. I'm talking about a soldier that's going into spiritual warfare. On his head, he's got the helmet of salvation. That's one. That covers the head, the brain, the mind, where the great battles of this life are fought. I mean, mother, when you're at home fighting that dishwasher and those diaper pails, and you wonder if life has got any meaning at all, And when you're down there at that job, my friend, and you're living from paycheck to paycheck, and when you're out here going from weekend to weekend, pastoring little churches of 2 or 3 dozen people, and you wonder if life has got any meaning to it, and you get down in the mully brush, just pull that old helmet of salvation down a little tighter. Notice this. First of all, there's that helmet of salvation. There's one. The breastplate of righteousness, that's two. The loins girt about with the truth, that's three. Your feet shod with the preparation of peace, for the gospel of peace, that's four. And the shield of faith, that's five. Five defensive pieces of equipment. But notice this. All warfare is not only is defensive and offensive. And I wouldn't go through too many illustrations of it tonight in the pulpit, but they teach you that in warfare. There's an offensive sense and a defensive sense. All warfare is offensive and defensive. I want to throw something to you tonight. For years and years and years, it's been the habit of our people that whom I feel, that I feel with every cell of my body of the true church that Jesus established. But it's been our custom or our way or our habit to concentrate on the defense. We put a church over here in the community, and we stand here and we teach the doctrine and the truth and the discipline and the order. And we sure do try to defend the church to make sure that no false doctrine and the wrong kind of folks don't get in. And we praise our brethren in the past for being able defenders of the truth. And Paul says, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. But I'm going to tell you something, brother. There's also an offensive side to the gospel. There's an offensive side to the gospel. And one thing I noticed when I was a boy and joined the old Baptist church, a lot of our people got up to apologize for the truth. When I first started trying to preach, if you didn't spend 15 minutes boasting about how ignorant and how unlearned you were, and you probably didn't know what you were talking about, people would take you down. I want to say this tonight. That book says Colossians 2:18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. I took a little dramatics in school. I put on a show of being humble. I can fool you. I can cry crocodile tears. I can put a quiver in my voice. I can put it on thick, brother, but I can't fool God. I can't fool the Lord. God knows tonight whether or not I'm humble. Mind you, humility is not what you think of me. It's what I think of myself. Humility is a proper abuse toward oneself. But for now, when I first started trying to preach, if you didn't spend... Now I want you to put something together, and you follow this. First of all, I get up here in the pulpit tonight, and I tell you I'm probably not even a child of God. Don't even have any hope of salvation. Probably not a child of God. Probably deceived in the matter. Next, I'm probably not called to preach. And if I am, I don't know what I'm talking about. When I get through, I'll appreciate if you'll correct me. And if you disagree with me, we'll disagree in love. And then I'm going to get fat and mad at you, though, if you don't sit on the edge of your bench and shout while I preach. Now, that doesn't make good nonsense, now, does it? That doesn't make good nonsense, now, does it? I'll have you one thing. I may not make you believe what I'm preaching tonight, but I'll make you believe I believe it. Make you believe I believe it. You know what I'd rather do? I would rather take a stand for what I believe is right than to stand over here straddling the fence one way or the other. I'll take a stand for what I believe is right, and then if you'll prove to me I'm wrong, I'll come out and take a stand for what you've chosen. One of the greatest mistakes you can make in football and warfare or business is indecision. There have been more battles lost on the plains of indecision than anywhere else. Joshua says, how long halt you between two opinions? And I'm going to take a stand on something when I go and fulfill it. I'm going to take a stand on something. And if you prove me wrong, I'll change my stand. I'm not too big to admit I'm wrong. I've had to admit it a lot of times. But I'll say this to you tonight. That we have for years and years, I've let the world act, and then we react. In our division, with our new school friends in the 1820s, 1830s, those people were divided from us, and they went over here, and they set up schools to train men how to stand, how to speak, and how to talk intelligently in the pulpit. And for a number of years, our people went to the opposite. We got over here on the defensive, and we sure didn't want to be identified with that. And brother, if you didn't get up there and yodel and yell like an auctioneer and go around in circles and hoop and holler and put on a hymn and rain dance, you weren't preaching. You didn't brag about how ignorant you were. The world went out here and began to build big, fine buildings, and our folks went over here to the other extreme. I could take you to a church tonight, take you right to the very place where they brought up a conference one time about paying the church, and a deacon jumped up and said, I'm against paying this church because paying a church is like a harlot putting a rouge on her cheeks to attract the world. Now, Elder Arley Larab, a friend of mine up in Western Kentucky, went out to a country church one time, run down the dilapidated church, and over in a windowsill, some bees had built a hive over there and bringing honey in. One old brother said, Even the bees know where to bring the sweet stuff. Brother Werner says, listen, brother, only reason the bees built a hive up there is because you didn't keep that windowsill repaired. I mean, let's quit kidding ourselves. Let's quit kidding ourselves. Somebody says, well, this church here is good enough for my grandpappy and it's good enough for me. Well, I'll tell you one thing. Granddaddy built a church that was compatible like the house he lived in. His church is just as good as the house he's living in. Granddaddy over here has two rooms and a bath, and now he's got six rooms and three baths. Listen, back in the day when Granddaddy built that church, he had a plank floor and he had a wood stove and all the conveniences went along with it, you know. Bought Mom a new rug board about every 20 years. And he built a church like that. But I've been in old Baptist homes, I've told you two or three times this week, where I've rode around in fine Mercury, Cadillacs, and Lincolns, and Mercedes Benz, and I've seen $25,000 tractors, $45,000 combines, and frozen to death under their air conditioner, and mired up in the carpet, and slept in bedrooms you could almost play tennis in, and they take me down here to a church that have a pile of cross ties for sale. Well, brother, people like that just stand on the defensive all the time. We need to get on the offensive once in a while. I don't mean offend people. I mean to get out here and carry the ball. And I'm going to tell you some ways to get on the offense. Like I told you the other night, the best kept secret. No, I said it up the way. The best kept secret in America is not in the files of the FBI and the CIA. It's over here at the Old Baptist Church. All right, my friends, for us to get over here and hold our meetings and have friendly Baptists come to our meetings every time we meet and have our friends gathered there and hold what we got, that's real good defensive strategy. But every once in a while, you need to get on the offense and start carrying the ball. Every once in a while, you need to get out here and go home and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you. How many of you people here tonight ever brought anybody to the Old Baptist Church? How many ever did? How many families have you ever brought to this place where they could get the knowledge of the truth and find out where the church was? You know what you're doing when you go out and invite people to church? You know what you're doing when you... when you start carrying this news out to folks in other places, you're getting on the offense with it. And warfare, brothers, offensive and defense. Notice this. When you count up those pieces of equipment, on the other hand, the Lord gave you five pieces, I've counted already, and here's the offensive weapon, which is the sword of the Spirit, but I want to notice something. Those five pieces we counted tonight, that helmet, that breastplate, the loins girt with truth, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that's a shield of faith, that's five. And then the sword of the Spirit, your offensive weapon. That sword of the Spirit, that's six. But there's nothing wrong here. God doesn't work with six. Six in the Bible is the number of man. Seven's God's number. Seven's the number of completion. I'll venture that if we'll search that sixth chapter of Ephesians over there, we'll find the seven piece of equipment. Watch this right carefully. Let's study our soldier a little bit. Our soldier's head is covered by that helmet. His chest is covered by that breastplate. The loins down here are covered girt with a truth. The feet down here are covered. I've noticed two areas about him right now that aren't covered. One you've already spotted, the back. The back's bare. And one reason the back is bare is that this soldier is to face the enemy using that shield. You see, this is no place for a coward. And as long as you're facing the enemy, in Isaiah 52, verse 12, God says, I'll take care of the back, because he promised the children of Israel. He says, I will be your rear. He says, I'll take care of the back. But anytime you turn your back on the enemy, you're in double danger. Number one, you're in danger from the enemy because you're liable to get an arrow in the back because you turn your back on the enemy. And in the second place, the Lord's behind you. And that book says in Hebrews chapter 10, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, it doesn't say it's a fearful thing to fall out of his hands and split hell wide open like some folks preach it. But he says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I'll tell you what will happen to Raven B. Lord or Sonny Boy Piles or Jude and Cunningham or any of you good brethren or sisters or friends tonight, and you're out here fighting this good battle, and brother, you turn around and start running the other way. I mean, you just give it all up and say, I'll forsake it, and you start running the other way. The Lord might be merciful to you, and the devil might not put a hair on your back. I'm not talking about taking you to hell. I'm talking about running your usefulness to the Lord right here in this life. He might not put a hair on your back, but brother, I'll expect this, that if that doesn't happen, you're going to wind up getting some whipping. Because you're going to run into your rear end over there. You're going to run into your rear end. The Lord says, it's a fearful thing to fall into my hands. Listen, my dear friend, whenever I begin to notice that, I notice that back's bare, but the Lord says, I'll take care of that. I'll be your rear end as long as you face the enemy. But there's one other part of your body's bare. You ever think about it? These shins right down here. One of the most sensitive parts of the body. And I say this reverentially tonight and with all kinds of respectful fear. I've never kind of accused the Lord, and I'm saying this reverentially. I never accused the Lord but of making maybe one mistake in my life. I was walking around a 14-foot tandem desk once upon a time, and I banged that thing into a toolbar, and I bent over and about blacked out, and I said, Lord, why couldn't you have made that leg like a ham and just run that bone down the middle? Why couldn't you have put a little of that meat on the front? One of the most sensitive parts of that body. I mean, it's where you can get a real good hard leg. Right down there, it's exposed. You know why God left that thing like that, left that bone out on the front with all those dirt where you'd get a few licks? That's to remind you of that seventh piece of equipment. All right, let's read about it. The helmet of salvation covers the head. The breastplate of righteousness. The loins girt about with the truth. The feet shod with the preparation for the gospel of peace. The shield of faith. And that sword of the Spirit. That's six. But what about those shins? Read right down there, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. And he says there, watch this. He says, praying always, watch this, with all supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereto. You see, he told you to pray. Now look at my shins. As long as I'm in this position of prayer right now, my sins are covered. And I tell you, a Christian soldier that's got on that armor, that's ever praying to the Lord, that took care of the shins. Did you get it? He told you to pray and watch. Every once in a while I'm in a church and they'll bring up a conference. How about air conditioning our church? Well, I like air conditioned churches, but I'd a whole lot rather see some that's prayer conditioned. Amen to that. Yes, sir, Lee Bob. Listen, my friend, whenever I begin to study those pieces of equipment over yonder, I also notice something else. Remember those loins? Watch. Loins girt with the truth. I want to notice something right there. In the New Testament, let's go over to the Old Testament, Daniel 10, verse 5. Daniel is given a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And over there in the Old Testament, before he does his work on the cross in his death, burial, and resurrection, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 5, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ girt about the loins right here with a golden girdle. In the New Testament, the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, after he died on the cross and won his victory over death, hell, and the grave, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ in glory was girt about the paps, the upper chest. We see that's different. You ever study things like that? A study of the Bible, a study of the customs of the ancient world would teach you that back in that day when men went out to fight a battle, that they girt up their loins right here. No man would go out to fight with his equipment hanging loosely. They girt up their loins. That showed they had a battle to fight. They were engaged in active warfare. And after those kings or soldiers won their battle, after they obtained the victory, to show that they had obtained victory and they were at rest and peace, they took that girdle and moved it up round about the breast. The path, emblematic of victory. Now watch this. In the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ is girt about the loins because he's just got a battle to fight at Calvary. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, the risen Lord is pictured as girt about the path because he won the battle. If you'll search that Revelation letter, you'll find those angels of God up yonder in heaven that have got those seven last plagues and blowing those seven trumpets. It says that those angels of God came out of the temple of God in heaven and they were girt about what? The breast. Because you see, there's no battle coming. The battles are all won. I go to Proverbs chapter 31, though, and I read about ideal woman. And it says that she girds her loins. She strengthened her arms, she girded water along, she got a battle fight. Peter says over here in his epistle, he says, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. Notice that. Now where does Paul tell you to be girded? Having your what girded about with the truth? Having your loins. Because you've got a battle fight in your life. You see, the time hasn't come when you can say, Lord, I've won the victory. It's all over. I'm at peace. You know what that book says about people that are at peace in Zion? Woe to them that are at peace in Zion. Woe to them that are at peace in Zion. You know one of the most alarming things on earth? Is when people start rearing back and they say, well, we haven't had any problems in our family. We haven't had any problems in our marriage. We haven't had any problems in our churches, in our sections of the country. And all is well. There is no hell. You better look out, brother. The book says, one of them that are at peace in Zion, we're supposed to be watchmen on the wall.
And he says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. This text of the Bible used to worry me for years, and Brother Sam Lord, your daddy, gave me as much light on it as any other man. The Lord said over there one time, he said, offenses must needs come, but woe to the man by whom the offense comes. He said, it's needful for us that once in a while these offenses come, but said, don't you be the man that brought it. He said, it's needful that the offenses come, but woe to the man by whom the offenses come. And I want you to notice something about that. If we didn't have some of these things happen around us once in a while, we might all go to sleep. I've noticed sections of the country where people just be about halfway asleep and halfway at rest and dying, and maybe a minister that had confidence in would wind up drunk, or run off from his wife, or wind up in the company of a wild woman. Maybe somebody everybody looked up to would do something real bad, and the discipline of the church, the judgment of God would fall upon him. You know what I've noticed happening every case? The ministers of that area, you'll see them straighten up. They'll get a little more careful. You'll see the members get a little more careful. I can think of sections of the country right now where people used to be kind of loose, the way they dressed, the way they did, and some of their actions. And sometimes a good man of God goes down to smoke. You see those people get more serious. They get more sober right overnight. They get more sober. Now listen, my friends. Whenever I began to notice some of these things over here, he tells us there to put on those pieces of equipment. But he says, above all, he says, watch. Watch. And he says, pray, because praying keeps those shins covered. And every time you bust that shin, you remember that. That's a reminder God's people need to pray. Listen, whenever I read about this man Joshua, that one of the first things I want to notice about her, Joshua, right quickly, and this won't take long. Joshua, my friends, followed a great man. He followed Moses, one of the greatest men that ever lived. He had a great pair of shoes to try to fill. And you people tonight that are enjoying the old Baptist church, when I look back there at the shoes of some of the people that we're trying to follow in the past, I mean some of the people had the church before us, there's some things make me tremble and some things scare me to death. And I'll just do a little confession to you tonight. The old song is, old soldiers never die, they just fade away. This old soldier, Joshua, had a mountaintop experience. When God told Moses, get up on that mountain, it says Joshua rose up with it. I'm not telling you he went all the way to the top of that mountain there with Moses, but brother, he's pretty near, because when Moses came down off that mountain, Joshua was nearby, first man he encountered. If you'll read the life of Joshua, Joshua had some mountaintop experiences. But you know, there's something I've noticed about old soldiers I've known. I've known a lot of men that fought like in World War II. Back when I was a boy, I knew a lot of them that fought in the Spanish-American War. They were real old men in my childhood. Spanish-American War, World War I. Then I knew a lot of the World War II veterans and Korean War veterans. And I used to notice this. When I'd get around some of my uncles and some of those men that's been professional soldiers that I knew, they might talk to you about boot camp, basic camp, just the trivial stuff of warfare. But some of those men that have been in some real hot battles and had some real deliverances, nearly all of them had some experiences they didn't talk about much. If you ever get around professional soldiers much, they'll talk to you about the shallow stuff. But some of those times when they've been brought right down to that point of the jaws of death. I've got a member at home that was on a submarine that sank 57 Jap ships. And we was out his home one time. World War II been over about 30 years. That war been over about 30 years. And he got talking there one night about some experiences they had in the Yellow Sea and the Philippine Sea when they were just surrounded by Japs up on top, and they didn't have one torpedo left, just one. Those Japs knew where they were. And he doesn't realize now how they got out of that place. And he sat there that night and got talking about that, and chill bumps break out all talking about that. And his wife told us later she was dumbfounded and amazed. That's stuff he's never talked to her about. 30 years later, he's talking about it in chill bumps. I'll tell you this, my friend. You find a true professional soldier and some of those great mountaintop experiences he's had where he's been delivered in the heat of the battle, they don't talk about them much. And I'll tell you this. You find me these old servants of God that's been through some real battles and some real experiences. There's been some things happen to me a lot. I don't talk about them much. There's been a few dreams I've had, and I'll tell you right quickly, there's three types of dreams in the Bible. One's just an ordinary dream, coming through a monk through the business, bale hay all day, you bale hay at night, and all that. Another's a filthy dream. And then there's a dream God sent. I've had a few of those that happen to come right to, that have been fulfilled right to the key a few times where I've been saved from the jaws of death and destruction. And don't ask any details about it. I don't talk about it much. There's a few things that I've heard my wife tell a few times where I've been there to pull some boners and all of us came right to the point of getting killed. And there's been a little voice that's just spoken to me just like that. And something happened at the last minute, maybe kept me killing myself and my whole family on the road or something like that. I don't just sit around blowing about stuff like that all the time. I've got a boy that's looked upon as a medical miracle. Healed seizures at 4 years of age. I don't talk about the details that much. I had a few dreams and a few experiences back then. Some hellish, ungodly doctors would have put my wife and I both away if I'd have believed them back then. I've been through some things I'm not going to talk to you much about. I've got some good old preacher friends, old Elder Walter Evans, that's letting me in on a few things I don't think he's told too many other people about. You find real old soldiers been through some battles, they've all had some mountaintop experiences they don't talk about much. You know why? You know why they don't talk about it? Because, first of all, most of us have got some pride. And I don't like to stand up here and ruin my He-Man image by telling you that there's been a few times in my life I've been scared out of my wits. I don't like to stand up here and tell you there's been some times in this world when I didn't have enough sense to get myself out of something, and it was the hand of God brought me out of it just like that. You see, that kind of destroyed my manly pride. I don't intend to stand up here tonight and tell you that there's been some battles that the Lord fought for me I could never fought for myself. These old soldiers, my friend, they have some things they keep quiet about. And this man Joshua over here was called upon to succeed a great man, Moses. I'll tell you something that scares me to death, and I imagine it worries Brother Raven Lord a little bit. There's always three generations of soldiers in the Lord's army, three generations. Over here, you've got the old generation that's going down the western slope. And those old brethren over there at one time were right out on the firing line. They were preaching the meetings and making the decisions and having to take the stand. And they reach that time over here when they can't fight those battles anymore, and all they can do is just hold the flag. They can bear the standard. And I'll tell you one of these days, brother, when I can no longer preach meetings like this, and maybe I'm in an old folks' home somewhere, or I can't even leave my home in Texas, and maybe I don't have enough strength to walk, I hope I can still hold the old Baptist banner up and never drag it in the dirt. Those old Jewish priests went into that work at 30, and they retired at 50. And I want you folks to remember something tonight, and don't you ever forget. There's a reason those men went into that work at 30. Numbers 3 and Numbers 4, read it sometime. Luke chapter 3, they went into that work at 30. I'm not telling you shouldn't ordain a man when he's 30 years of age, but I want you to hear me tonight. I want you to listen to me carefully. And I want everybody that ever hears these tapes to listen to me carefully. I started trying to build a stand when I was 15 years of age. And that's one reason I'm so hard on about what I'm fixing to tell you. Most anybody's got enough sense to know that the average man doesn't get set on his last work when he's about 30 years of age. What you're working at in your 20s is not probably your last work. Most of you know, as you at about 30, that a man gets mature and settled enough to make some pretty good decisions. I'm going to tell you folks something. Back when I was 15 years of age, I could say Jesus wept, Moses wept, you saved a great old Baptist in the church. And people were coming up telling me that I could out-preach Dr. Fowler and old Brother Strickland and all that type of thing. That's pretty strong liquor for a youngster. That's pretty strong stuff. And there may be some 18 or 19-year-old boy sweeping through the country next year that folks would tell you, oh, I'd try farther to hear him than I would Piles or Jarvis or Brother Bradley or Raven Lord, and he could just preach rings around Sunny Piles. Well, that may be so. I hope it is. But I'm going to tell you something. Don't you tell me a little 19 or 20 or 21-year-old boy can handle a marital problem like I can. I've lived with a woman about 21 years. I know a little about it. Don't you tell me that a little boy like that can handle a rebellious teenager like I can. Don't you tell me that a boy like that can handle a critical decision in the church like I can. Don't tell me that. Just don't tell me that. I don't believe it. I just don't believe it. And I will say this to every Primitive Baptist minister, every Primitive Baptist mother, let me hear these words. I know a young minister right now that could be one of the most outstanding ministers among our people. But he goes into an old Baptist home and flops back in a chair like a big perfect stair. And there's one old Baptist sister over here running to him with a cup of coffee and one running at him with a glass of water and just petting him to death. Just petting him to death. It's right to encourage folks, but you better encourage them in the right way. You better encourage them the right way. And don't you come telling me that there's a little 24 or 25-year-old boy over here that's just as qualified as a man like Cecil Lee Darty or somebody like Raven B. Lord or somebody like J.B. Lord. There's some things you only learn on the battlefield and the hard, bitter school of experience. That's the only place you ever learn. That's the only place you ever learn. Now then, notice this. This man Joshua over here was called on to fill a great man's shoes. What's this? That generation I'm talking about here, there's always been an older generation of ministers. And those Jewish priests went into that work at 30 and they retired at 50 because they had to handle all those pieces of meat and all those sacrifices. Somebody said, well, what did they do with those old priests? Those old priests, the temples, the synagogues, and places of worship went in there and trimmed the lights. They used them to trim the lamps. Do you see the picture? There may come a time, one of these days, when Brother Raven and I can't fill 25 or 15 or 18 appointments a month. There may come times when we won't have the strength to do what we do tonight. But I hope I live in such a way and behave in such a way that I can trim some light and be a counselor and a source of light and encouragement and guidance to others. I hope that God's people have enough confidence in me, if the Lord tarries is coming and I'm still around at 75 or 80 years of age, that my word and my counsel still mean something. Old Brother Ben Lord's a good light, a lamp trimmer. Old Brother Pat Bird, gone on to glory. God honor his memory, honor his memory. That old brother was a good lamp trimmer. All right, you've always had a generation over here, the lamp trimmers, that were able to bear the standard. Then you have that generation of men that were on the firing line. These over here, brother, that had to stand or that had to fall. Then you have the younger generation of preachers coming along right behind them. And one thing that scares me to death continually. And along about 15, 16, 17, 18 years of age, 25, 26, along in there, anytime anything came up, I could run up there and there was old Elder Strickland. I could run over here and here was so-and-so, and here was old Brother J.D. Holder and J.M. Bullard, and there's just old brethren everywhere I turned that I could run to. You know what the shocking fact? They're nearly all gone. And it's old Sonny Boy up here on the firing line. I don't have anybody to hide behind anymore. I'm out there in about a five county area where there's nobody out there I can hide behind anymore. And another terrifying thing is, there's a lot of people I used to lean on, now they call me up and lean on me. As the old colored fellow says, it's not the deacon brother, it's not the preacher brother that's standing in need of prayer. He says, it's a me, O Lord. That's a terrifying fact, brother. That won't blow your mind, that'll put you on your knees praying. When you realize that you're right out there in the heat of the battle, and there's people looking to you, and there's young preachers watching you, that won't blow anybody's mind. I'll tell you one thing. Brother Raven and I, we've been called on to fill some great men's shoes. Because there's been some great men in this section of this country right over here. I've heard a few of them. I never knew them. Brother G.A. George Hill, a lot of others I could name. There's been some great men in this country. Brother Raven's trying to fill the shoes of some great men that's labored in this country before. I'm trying to fill the shoes of men like W.R. Blackman and O. Strickland and J.D. Holder and J.M. Bullard and J.W. Harriet and S.A. and J.A. Payne and men like that. And they're gone, brother. This man Joshua, my friend, had to follow and fill the shoes of a great man, Moses. Also, this man Joshua, and I want every young person to hear me tonight. Joshua, my friend, was out there fighting that battle when he was a young man. You search that Old Testament. Joshua was out there fighting that battle as a young man. And I thank God tonight that God put this harness on me when I was a young fellow. And I'll tell you why. I've been over some of this already this week. I don't intend to get out of this building tonight and drag you young folks down here and try to get you to join the church, but I want to quote you a few verses. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 27. It says, it's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not. No years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Also, my friends, Proverbs 8, verse 17, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Some of you young folks tonight have got the love of God in your hearts. You could get over here in the house of God, and there's some of you boys here tonight could be leading this scene. Some of you boys here could be mowing this grass. Some of you young men and young ladies could put your mind to that word, and you could memorize whole chapters of the Bible. People say, Brother Powell, if your memory is good as it was when you were 17, as far as I know, my memory is good, but there's a little difference. When I sat down to read that word as a 17-year-old boy, all I had on my mind was that word, and it was like throwing feathers in a carpet. Today I sit down to read that word, and on my desk are 15 letters I haven't answered, a bunch of radio tapes I ought to make, a bunch of sick people I ought to visit, a bunch of fence that's down, some cattle that are out on the road, the shingles are blowing off the roof, and my wife's washing machine is stopped up, and I've got a bunch of bills I ought to pay, and I've got some sick cows, and my oil hasn't been changed at 4,000 miles. You get the picture? The memory's still there, brother, but the concentration's not. The concentration stops. The concentration stops. That's the problem, brother. That's the problem. I'll give you something else. Last reading test I took a few years ago, I could still read 680 words a minute with good perception, but I'm having a little problem. If I read real hard and real fast anymore, I get a little headache over here. I thank God there's a lot of this word I got down before these eyes start giving me trouble. Some of you folks out there tonight, you young folks, you've got good eyes. You may not always have good eyes. You better read that word while you can. I thank God that if I were to go blind tonight, there's some of that word I think I could hold. If I never read it another day, I hope the Lord let me hold what I got for a while at least. Listen, this man Joshua began to fight that battle in his youth. Notice this. Joshua fought that battle as a young man. Joshua comes on the scene fighting, and he's fighting all the days of his life. And I want you to notice this. This man Joshua stood with a faithful remnant. He stood when he stood in the minority. My friend, this man Joshua was one of those 12 spies that went up the land of Canaan. Joshua, my friends, had seen the great delivering power of God. And those spies went up into Canaan land, Numbers chapter 13. And they went over there and they saw a land flowing with milk and honey. And those clusters of grapes over there took two men to carry. But when they came back, there's 10 out of 12 brought back an evil report. They came back and said, there's giants over there in walled cities. And we can't. Well, I'll tell you one thing. A God that has set plagues on Egypt, parted the water of the Red Sea, and a God that has caused water to flow out of that rock and sent you bread down from heaven, a God like that, brother, can take care of those enemies over there. But 10 out of 12 brought back and they said, we can't. You know what the greatest enemy of the old Baptist church in my lifetime has been? Negative thinking. I was at a church a while back, nice air-conditioned church like this one with carpet. They had an asphalt driveway, a fine lunchroom over here, air-conditioned lunchroom, shrubbery all around, and the pastor stood there and I looked at the side of that church. That's one of the most beautiful, well-equipped churches in America. And he said, Brother Sonny, he said, the same people told us we couldn't get the carpet and couldn't put in the pews and couldn't put in the air conditioner. That told us we couldn't asphalt the driveway. That told us we couldn't afford the shrubbery. That told us we couldn't put in the lunchroom. That told us we couldn't air condition the lunchroom. That told us we couldn't drill a well for the lunchroom. He said, the same people that told us we can't do this, can't do that either. We can't. We popo. Listen, I pastor a bunch of those friendly Baptist popo. They don't try to pull that stuff on me anymore. They know I was swallowed. I'll tell you one thing. Old Baptists can do as much as anybody else when they set their heart to it and God's in it. Church I'm trying to pastor now, they met once a month for 100 years, and not at all. You can't teach people how to be mean once a month. I went up there, my friends. I inherited a dozen old people, not a single one of their children belonged to church. We had old outdoor houses that was about to fall in. My boys afraid to go into them, plank floors and all that. And when we brought it up about meeting twice a month, some of them whined and said, we can't afford to meet twice a month. Can't afford it. Nowadays, we meet 3 Sundays a month. When the off Sunday rolls around, they just whine, oh, no church next Sunday. I'm going to build 2 weeks out of church. Same one, but we couldn't afford it before. Same time 2 years back to buy carpet and pews and cushions and all that. We raised $4,400 just like that. Never heard anybody. A bunch of poor folks did that. Can you imagine that? What poor folks did that? We can't, they said. 10 out of 12 said, we can't. Listen to Caleb and Joshua. Caleb said, let us go up at once. We're well able to take it. Oh, that people began to murmur and complain against God, and they made up their minds the next day, a day late, but God's anger was waxed hot against them. And he said, the door of opportunity shut, said, you're not going into that land, and said, all of you 20 years of age and above are going to die in that wilderness except Caleb and Joshua. Joshua, brother, was always out there drawing his sword and ready to dive into that battle. He was one that was always numbered with a faithful remnant. When 2 stood against 10, he was with a faithful remnant.
And over there, brother, when it was said, those that's on the Lord's side, step forward, forward comes Joshua. And I want to show you the type of courage Joshua had. Over there in Joshua chapter 5, and brother, this is something that sends chill bumps all over me. Over there in Joshua chapter 5, the Bible says that the angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord's host, appeared to Joshua in Joshua chapter 5. He appeared to Joshua with his sword drawn. Well, David fainted when he saw the captain of the Lord's host. But notice Joshua. I mean, here's the angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord's host, standing there with his sword drawn. What does Joshua do? Does he run? Does he tremble? Does he faint? Oh, no. That book says Joshua went on to him, and he said, whose side is thrown? Are you with us, or are you against us? But you talk about courage. He had charged right into the captain of the Lord's host. He had the courage to ask the captain of the Lord's host, where do you stand? Where do you stand? Whose side are you on? I'll ask you the question tonight. Some slick talking preacher gets up in your stand and teaches false doctrine, and I'm talking to you, you do it respectfully. Do you have the courage to say where do you stand? I mean, Joshua charged right into the captain of the Lord's host. I want to say something on you sisters to hear tonight. I want you to listen. And I never preached on this before in my life, and this is new to me as it is to you. And I didn't know where this would take me 45 minutes, an hour and a half, and I speak it on the post. But you folks hang around here about an hour after I get through anyway. All right, now then, let's notice something. I want to hit Joshua's wife right quickly. I want to notice her. Can you imagine a woman that had been married to a man who was a slave in Egypt? If she started out that early, she's the wife of a slave in Egypt. If she started out later, she started out over here in the wilderness with the snakes and the scorpions. Probably in an old tent where the sand blew. It was hot by day and cold by night. Here was a woman that had either started out married to a slave or born in slavery over in Egypt. Early days as a slave. And then over here later, she's married to a man that the best he can give her is an old tent. And over here in the wilderness, the sand and the scorpions and such as this. And later in her life, that man is gone from home night after night after night. And he's off fighting, and she never knows if he'll come back again or not. I like some of these women's livers today that's got to have, you got to have electric can opener and electric hair dryer, and everything's got to be just right, and you just can't take any more. Listen to this. The wife of a soldier away from home night after night after night, not knowing whether he'll come back alive or not. A born in slavery, probably, lived her life in the wilderness, scorpions, and not only that, having to stand against rebellious Israelites. But did you know that man Joshua over Joshua chapter 24 could speak for his whole family? He said, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord. He said, if you're not going to serve God, then this is not a heaven or hell matter. They're talking about something here. They've done ruled out serving God. He said, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, he's talking to a rebellious Israel. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the God, the Amorites, the Hittites, whose land is well, God your father served before the flood. I haven't got those tribes just right. But the God your father served before the flood. But watch this. You talk about a man willing to stand with a righteous remnant. But as for me and my house, it is just a matter of me and my little family. We'll serve the Lord. And notice this. I haven't given my wife a Cadillac car and an air-conditioned home and an electric tent opener and a trip to the beauty shop 3 times a week and I had $100 a week spending allowance. I haven't given her any of that. She's certainly far from a liberated woman, but I'm able to speak for my whole family. You think about the devotion of a woman like that. Somebody says, tell me her name. Tell me more about it. I don't know. But I know Joshua was able to speak for his whole family. Here was a soldier, brother. He was the head of his house. I want to know something else about Joshua. Here was one over here that was willing to stand with a faithful remnant. I ask you the question tonight, are you willing to stand with a faithful remnant, regardless of how small the number gets? If a Eureka church gets down to 5 members, are you willing to stand with a faithful remnant? If you're the only Primitive Baptist boy in your high school, if you're the only Primitive Baptist girl at your college, if you're the only Primitive Baptist in your community, are you willing to stand with a faithful remnant? Next, I ask you tonight, are you the type of wife that your husband can speak for his whole house? And I'll say this tonight, and I may hit some people here, there's nothing any more wonderful in life than a man that can speak for his whole house.
And you boys and girls tonight that's got the love of God in your heart, if you've got a godly mother and daddy in the church, the best place you can get is in the house of God, where your daddy can speak to you.